We have now reached chapter 6. The title of this address is The Perfection of Christ. And the message runs for approximately 68 minutes. Pastor Mullen in the book of Hebrews.
Hebrews chapter 6, please. That's the great battleground of the ages, where more theological battles and arguments have been waged than anywhere else in the book. Hebrews chapter 6. We must always remember, as we come to the letter to the Hebrews, that Paul is writing here, and in a night gone by I took time to prove that the Apostle Paul was the writer of the letter to the Hebrews. The Apostle Paul is writing here to Jews who have professed faith in the Lord Jesus. And he's writing for this purpose. Although they had professed faith in the Lord Jesus, they were still worshipping God up at the temple. And of course that meant that they were worshipping God and trying to worship Christ under a high priest named Caiaphas, who never knew the Lord. He never knew him in faith. He never knew him as a Savior. And Paul is trying to get these believers away out from under that shadow, because light can have no fellowship with darkness. And these believers were still attached to the types and shadows and to the sacrifices and feasts of the Jewish temple. And they ought to have known long ago that now that they had found Christ, who was the substance of the shadow, that the shadows had faded away, that the old economy was only typical, that it had vanished, now the anti-type had come. And he was trying to draw them out from under the shadow of empty formal Judaism around Christ, where believers of this age should always be found. So many of us even yet, you know, we put far more strain on the place than the person. Some of us only worship a place. We have missed the person. Some of us are bound and bound by tradition, but we have lost sight of the Master. And we ought to get the Master back into view. And so he's writing this great letter to bring these people out from under Judaism around the feet of a risen, all-sufficient, wonderful Savior. Now, in the first 5 chapters, he has proved to these Jews that Christ was better than the prophets. You remember how he commenced the book, God who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets. The prophets were the messengers of God in the days that were gone. But in these last days God has spoken unto us in his Son, so that the Lord Jesus is a greater messenger than the prophets. Then he went down the first chapter and proved he was a greater messenger than the angels. Then he went into the second chapter and third chapters and proved that he was a greater messenger than Moses. Then he proved he was a greater messenger than Joshua. Then he proved that he was greater than even Aaron the high priest. And when he came to touch on the priesthood last week, he proved that Christ had taken up another form of priesthood altogether, the Melchizedek priesthood. And when he was ending the message last week, he pointed out one or two things that he thought was wrong with these believers. He said in verse 10, of chapter 5. Of whom we have many things to say, and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. That's the first thing he has to say to them. You know, they were dull of hearing. And I pointed out the word dull in the Greek actually could be translated spiritual loafers. There are a great many spiritual loafers, you know, among God's people. They read the telegraph and they know everything that's in it. And they know all about what the wireless said tonight at 6 o'clock. But they don't know 10 verses out of the book. They're spiritual loafers. They never open the book. They never listen to God. They have not got down into the depths of the great things of God. So he was just pointing out to these fellows, let you know you're dull of hearing. And then he had another charge to lay against them. He said, for everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness. Verse 13 there of chapter 5. For he is a babe. That's the note we ended on last week, that they were just babies. Just babies. Now, he's coming to this great chapter tonight, and of course the first word connects it with all that he said in the last few verses of chapter 5. Just because you're dull of hearing, just because you're still spiritual babies, he said, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection. Now, I think the word leaving there, in the sense that it's put in there, is a bit misleading. Because actually, Arthur W. Pink, the greatest Greek scholar that I've ever met, he said the actual translation should be like this. Therefore, having left the principles of the doctrine of Christ. You see, he's talking about something that they have already left. It's not something he wants them to leave. Actually, you see, the first principles of the doctrine of Christ was given in Judaism. They'd already had all that. You see, the prophecies concerning Christ were given in Judaism. You see, the types and shadows and parallels and pictures of the old economy were all telling about Christ. He said, now you've left that. Well, if you've left that, let us go on. Let us go on. Don't hang on to it, man. Let us go on to capital T, capital P, it should be. Let us go on unto the perfection. What's the perfection? Some place that you get into in spiritual life. Nonsense. It's Christ. It says, look, seeing that you have already left the teaching of Judaism, man, come out and get around Christ. Go on to perfection. The perfection. Capital P. Christ's perfection. Nobody else's. So he's saying, let us go on. Not laying again, not going over the thing again, the foundation of repentance from dead works. Now there are 6 things that he names here that we're not to fiddle about with anymore. And I think a great lot of the commentators have missed these six things because they all refer to Judaism. Now you watch me and I'll take you through these 6 things quickly. He says, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works. Now what is dead works? I'll show you what dead works is. Come over to chapter 9 and verse 14 there. Verse 13, just for the sake of getting the connection. 9:13, for if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God,
purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. You see, all those sacrifices of the old Jewish economy, they were dead works. Because when a man brought a lamb or an ox or an animal, and it was put on the altar, and even the high priest put his hand upon it, and the man identified himself with the sacrifice, that sacrifice never gave perfection to the man or satisfaction to God. The dead work. It was a type. He said, now don't go back to that. You've left that. Don't lay it again. Get out from that. That's dead work. You've got a real Christ now. You needn't be occupied with shadows when you have the substance. Now, what's the second thing that he said there? Don't fiddle around any longer with dead works and of faith toward God. Now, there's a strange one for you. I'll show you this. That right down through your Old Testament, from Genesis right down to Malachi, it's always faith in God. That's all the old Jew knew about, faith in God. In the new economy, it's faith in Christ. You get that? Did you? Well, it's saying you did. The only thing the old Jew knew about was faith in God. The Jews know about faith in God, the like-minded. But there's not an Orthodox Jew that goes to the temple would ever dare to take upon his lips faith in Christ. No! No, no. Look, this is exactly what the Lord Jesus was trying to get into those Jews that stood around him in John 14. I'll not turn to it. You all know it. He said, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, don't you? Well, believe in me. And right through your New Testament, here's how Paul talked. When I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, we were thrilled. And the whole New Testament is written to draw out our faith in Christ. And he's saying, look, don't hold on to that as if that was something. Come out into the open and say that Christ is God and that you're trusting Christ. He said, don't fiddle about with the old foundation any longer. You know, Thomas came out into the open. We call him Doubting Thomas. Friend, he must have shook the whole company that day when he looked at the Lord Jesus and he said, my Lord and my God. He must have shook all the Jews that. The new economy is faith in Christ. Now watch again. Verse 2, he said, don't fiddle around with dead works. Are always talking about faith in God as if Christ wasn't God. And of the doctrine of baptisms. And there's an S there, remember. You know, he's not talking about the baptism of the believer. Of course he's not. That's in the new economy. And he's not talking about the baptism of the Spirit, because that's how the new economy was formed. He's talking about the doctrine or the teaching of washings, is actually the word. It's the washings of the old Jewish economy. Now that word that's rendered baptism there, it's rendered in your New Testament in Mark chapter 7, it's rendered washings, and you'll see it clear if you turn to it. Now this is a passage that you should try to remember. It's Mark chapter 7, and we'll commence at verse 3. Mark 7, verse 3, for the Pharisees and all the Jews, not only Pharisees, you know, and all the Jews, except they wash their hands off, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the market, except they wash they eat not. And many other things there be, which they have received to hold as the washing of cups and pots and brazen vessels and even tables. You know, these are the washings of the old economy. You know, he's saying to him, now don't go along fiddling along with that. You know, these believers were still mixed up with that sort of thing. They had to wash their hands before they would eat. Had to wash when they come from the market. They had to wash the cups, you know. They had to wash all the brazen things. It was the tradition of the elders. It belongs to Judaism. But the reason that that word washing is translated baptisms in Hebrews chapter 6 just shows you what baptism ought to be. Because if you put the cup into the water, you'll need to put it in to wash it. You just try sprinkling it to see if you'll wash it. Just try it. All right, dear friend, it's all there, you know, every time it's there. And when you wash your hands, you've got to put them in the dish. And you just try sprinkling them till you see. And it just won't work. My dear friend, it could be rendered washing just from that very point. But he's not at that, although the substance, the root substance is there. That's why our translators use the word baptisms. But what he's saying is this. Look, don't fiddle around with the old sacrifice. And don't be afraid to call Jesus Christ your Lord and say your faith in Christ. And don't go on with these old washings. What you fellows need now is the washing of water by the Word. Get over into the New Testament, he's trying to get them. Now watch again in Hebrews chapter 6. Those whole six things there all belong to Judaism. He said, and of the laying on of hands. The laying on of hands is found in Leviticus chapter 16. Just have a look at this. Leviticus chapter 16. And it's away down the chapter there. At verse 21. And Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat, and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and of their transgressions in all their sins. Now, that's what he's talking about. He said, you fellows have no need to fiddle around with that. You're going up to the temple and you're asking Aaron or the high priest that's there now to put his hands on the sinful sacrifice. You've no need to do that. That's all past. Get out of Judaism. That's what he's telling them. Let's get out. Don't lay again the foundation. That's all in the past. Get out from that. That's the whole idea. Now, here's another one. Here's a very difficult one. And of the resurrection of the dead. Now, right through your old New Testament, remember the saints of old were taught about the resurrection of the dead. That's not a new doctrine, you know. The resurrection of the dead. Why, all the old saints believed in the resurrection of the dead. Of the dead. Let's have a look at John's Gospel chapter 11, just for a moment. John's Gospel chapter 11 is where Lazarus was dead and buried, and Jesus came eventually to see him. Verse 20. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him. But Mary sat still in the house. Then said Martha unto Jesus, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. But I know that even now whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee. Jesus saith unto her, thy brother shall rise again. Martha said unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. That's all she knew. She was brought up like that. And that's the Old Testament belief. general judgment. That's the Old Testament belief. It's all that we're ever taught in the Old Testament. The resurrection of the dead. Now, watch me. Come to Mark's Gospel, chapter 9. Mark's Gospel, chapter 9. And verse 9. And as they came down from the mountain, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen, till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. And they kept that saying with themselves, questioning one with another what the rising from the dead should mean. Ah, that's different. In the Old Testament, the belief was, they'll rise, the dead will rise. It's the resurrection of the dead. Oh, but in the New Testament, the faith is the resurrection from among the dead. Well, that's different. You know, these Old Testament saints, they couldn't understand it. They were brought up like that. And they were always talking about the resurrection of the dead. Ah, but there's a new doctrine altogether, friends. There's a resurrection from out from among the dead. The dead in Christ will rise first. And friend, that'll be the first resurrection when all the saints are out from among the dead. And the rest of the dead will live not again until the 1,000 years are done. You know, you need to get over out of Old Testament teaching all the time. And there's a whole lot of you stuck still in the Old Testament teaching. And you would need to get into the new and see it in the new. And that's where the troubles come in. Often about the general resurrection and the two resurrections. Why in the Old Testament they were only taught about the resurrection of the dead. But there's a resurrection out from among the dead, and it puzzled these fellows. But it's not puzzling tonight, for Jesus shall come, and the word shall sound, and the dead shall rise, the dead in Christ shall rise first. And then he went on, and off eternal judgment. You see, believers are not going to stand at the eternal judgment. Remember, friend, there's no judgment to the man and woman that's in Christ. Perfectly true, we'll stand at the judgment seat of Christ to answer for our service. Now, in those six things, he's saying, look, you fellas, don't fiddle around with that. Don't fiddle around with the old dead works of the sacrifice. And don't fiddle around with talking about God if you're afraid to talk about Christ as God. And don't fiddle around with washings. Get over into the washing of the Word. And don't fiddle around with Judaism any longer. He's saying, get out and go on to perfection. Christ's perfection every time. Now, that's what he said to them. Now, here's where the trouble comes in now. He was afraid that some of them would hesitate. And he was just showing them what might happen if they hesitated. And we come to the most difficult part of the chapter now. For this will we do, if God permits. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance. Well, that's a tremendous passage. And remember, that passage has upset and tormented and distracted more believers than any other passage in the book. And I don't see why it should. Now, I'll get down to it with you. Friend, is he talking about believers here? Now, I make bold to say he's not. And I'll make bold to say that I'll show you he's not. Let's read it again, do you see? So I'll lay the emphasis on one or two things. We're reading from verse 1. Therefore, having left the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us, that us, many does that include? That's bound to include the writer friend. Therefore, the us is believers. If the Paul's the writer, then he's in the us. Now, he said, let us go on to perfection. He wants all the believers to go on. So he's talking about believers. Now, the bit that I put the six things in is just a parenthetical portion, and the bit behind that let us go on to perfection begins again at verse 3. And this will we do. Is that the same crowd? Is the us and the we the same? The us and the we the same. This will we do. Now, he's talking about believers. Now, what's this bit? For it is impossible for us, not a bit of it, not one bit of it, not one bit of it. Where did he get the us now? Why did he change it? Just because he knows right well it's not us and it doesn't apply to us. No need to change it, friend. There was no need for him to change it. Happens to be changes to another crowd altogether. He said in verse 1, us, then he said we, then he said those. A different crowd, isn't it? You know, I was preaching at Matterfelt some years ago, and the head constable there was a very well-saved man, and asked me up for tea. And when we were at tea, he said to me, Mr. Mullen, there's a portion that really troubles me. He said, sometimes it distracts me. I want to ask you a question or two about it. And he opened it, Hebrews chapter 6. And of course, I've seen this ever so often. And I said, well, now I'll show you a thing or two about this head. And I pointed out, let us go on to perfection. And this will we do. For it is impossible for those. For those, that's not us, that's those. He said, Mr. Moon, I never saw that. How many of you never saw that? He said, if that had been a case at court, I would have seen that long ago. There are two different parties there. Of course there are two different parties there. Paul wasn't just so big a fool as to put himself into this other crowd. He said, we'll go on to perfection. And this will we do. If God, in his dispensational dealings and decrees and counsels allow it, and then he's going to talk about another crowd. He wants them to see this other crowd. Now, we've got to see that this is another crowd altogether because he changed it. It is impossible for those who were once enlightened. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean that they were saved? Of course it doesn't mean any such thing. The word used there is the word that means enlightenment from the knowledge of the Word of God. Plenty of people enlightened, you know, but they're not saved. Let's turn back to Matthew chapter 4 for a moment. Matthew chapter 4. Verse 12. Now when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the sea coast, in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people which sat in darkness saw great light. And to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up. Tell me, were they enlightened? Well, were all the enlightened ones saved? You know right well the one. Why, there was no town in the whole of Palestine so exalted to heaven as Capernaum. Thou that art exalted to heaven, by the works that were done in Capernaum, by the preaching that was preached at Capernaum, by the Christ of God made it his own city, it says. And that's the very place where they went to cast them over the brow of the hill. They were enlightened, but they weren't saved. A lot of you people in this place enlightened and you're not saved. You know the gospel as well as the preacher. Friend, some of you in this place were brought up with your mother singing the songs of Zion as you rock your cradle. And you know all about it. I can tell you no more. You know it all. But you're not saved. They were enlightened. That's number one then. And have tasted of the heavenly gift. What does that mean? Does that mean to say that they were saved? Indeed, it doesn't mean any such thing. Now, I'll show you something in Matthew chapter 27. Matthew 27. And it's away down at 34. And this is when Jesus was on the cross. And they gave him vinegar to drink mingled with gall. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. Tell me, is there a difference between tasting and drinking? I think it's proved in that verse. When he had tasted, he would not drink. You see, actually what happened, they brought the cup up and he tasted it. And he put it out, spat it out and he wouldn't drink. Friend, there's a whole lot of people have tasted. And the Spirit of God has brought the cup of salvation very near to you. But you have never accepted Christ. Never accepted Christ. These people are not saved people that it's talking about. Let's go on with all these phrases. And were made partakers of the Holy Ghost. Now, the word that's there for partakers, I should point out to you that's a different Greek word altogether than the one that's used in 1 Peter where it says, we're made partakers of the divine nature. It's a different Greek word altogether. Greek scholars can look that up and see if that's true, and you'll find it is. The word used here, the word for partakers, actually means companioned with the Holy Ghost. So here's what actually happened. At Pentecost, when the Spirit of God came down, and the great gifts that he gave in the early days, the signs of an apostle, and all the wonders that were wrought by gifted men, you know, these Jews that he's talking about in this particular passage, they had actually seen the very works and demonstration of the Holy Ghost. They were standing side by side with the Spirit of God. You know, partaker of the Holy Ghost is not one of the offices of the Spirit of God towards the believer. The office of the Spirit of God towards the believer is that he seals the believer, that he anoints the believer, that he fills the believer. The partaker is just somebody that stood near and saw the very demonstrations of the Holy Ghost. I'll tell you that and you're not saved, you know. You've seen men changed. Why, you've seen some of the roughest and toughest men in the town broken down and changed. What if I asked every man and woman to stand up in this meeting that I've led to the Lord since I came here, the crowd would stand up. No notion of doing any such thing, of course. But there's a lot of you men in this place and you've seen all that. You've been side by side with the Spirit of God as he did wonders. Aye, but you're not saved yet. Not one bit of you. Then watch again. And have tasted the good word of God. Actually, what that means is they had actually seen the scriptures fulfilled. You know, the Old Testament promises have been fulfilled to the letter. Jesus came through Abraham. Jesus came through the tribe of Judah. Jesus came through the house of David. Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Jesus was born of a virgin. And all the old prophecy had been fulfilled. Might have seen the word of God fulfilled. Tasted the word of God. You men have seen promises of God fulfilled, but you're not saved, you know. You're not saved at all. You know God's word's true tonight. You wouldn't dare to come to argue with me about the word of God. You know it's true. You believe it's the word of God. You know the promises are just as good as the throne. Ah, but you're not saved. Not one bit of you. And have tasted the powers of the world to come. Actually, you know, the joys and the blessings and the happiness and satisfaction that eternity is going to give to believers. You've seen some of it down here. Why, you've seen men with a very joy of heaven in their face. Why, you've seen them with a very thrill of eternity in their soul. You've seen all that. You know, you've been through all that. But you're not saved. You're not saved. Now, it's possible to go through all that and not be saved. But here's the danger. Now, here's the danger. If they shall fall away. If they shall fall away. Now, watch it. You younger ones always read your Bible wrong. Here's what a whole lot of people read into that phrase many, many times. If they shall fall into sin. Never said any such thing. Didn't say any such thing. Not a word in it about falling into sin. Believers fall into sin. Of course they do. Not talking about falling into sin. Never even mentioned it. That's what they say, you know. They say, you know, if you're saved and you're going on well and then you fall into sin, you're lost. A lot of nonsense. That's not in your book. What a salvation would that be? Friend, here's what it says. That crowd that had so many privileges, if they shall fall away. He would have had to said, if we fall into sin. He would have went back to the we. If he was going to talk about believers. And actually, Peter fell into sin. The greatest sin that could be committed today is public denunciation of Christ. And that's where Peter fell. Public denial of the Lord Jesus. And that's what Peter did. And the greatest sin in the Old Testament was done by David. He murdered a man because he had misused his wife. He murdered him. Ah, but David and Peter will be in heaven. You see, that's fallen into sin. But remember, the very sin that they fell into was borne by Christ at Calvary. You see, I challenge any man in the meeting. Friend, if there's one sin that you have committed, or you'll ever commit, that wasn't borne by Christ at Calvary, you're damned! You're damned, sure you're finished. And if it was borne, how did you be damned? If you have accepted the Savior. Every sin of every believer was laid on Christ. All my sin. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole. What would be the use of Jesus Christ bearing the part of my sin? Sure, the other part would damn me. The cross would be nonsensical. This is not believers here at all. Look, friend, there are four classes of people that God sees in the world tonight. First of all, there's the sinner. Sinner, just a man or woman that hasn't trusted Christ. He's going on to live for the world or live for self or in the fear and darkness that the devil has placed around him, he just cannot see his way to make that last vital step. He's a sinner. Sinner. And then there are saints, men and women who are saved, and the Bible calls them saints. Then there are backsliders, and those are saints that fall into sin. They're not lost, they're backslidden. Peter was no use to the Lord, you know, when he was denying him. And David was very little use and of honor to the Lord when he was doing those terrible sins. Friend, there's such a person as a backslider. But then there's another class that we don't preach about too often. They're called apostates. And that's the class that Paul's bringing up now. This is the class of apostate. An apostate is this. A man or woman, and you know the Holy Ghost has come upon them, and the cup of salvation has been brought to the lips, and they know all about the power of the Word of God, and the Christ of God has enlightened their darkness. Now watch to see things at work. The Christ of God, the Spirit of God, the Word of God. They know all about that. And everything that God has to give them, all that Christ can do has been done. All that the Holy Ghost can do has been done. All that the Word of God can do has been done. Friend, if they deliberately turn back and say, no, we're finished with it, we don't want it, you're doomed. You're doomed. You'll not just throw these things in God's face forever, you know. You'll not. Friend, I know that some of you stand in a place where you're trembling. You'd love to be saved, and you're afraid of making a false profession. Now that's different. You take a Roman Catholic who's been brought up in dark, pagan, popish Rome. The Word of God brings clearly the way of salvation, and the Christ of God stands at his heart's door and knocks, and the Holy Ghost illuminates the whole thing until he sees it quite clearly. And then he says, no, I'll not trust you, Lord. I'll go back to the old Roman mark. He's finished. Finished. And the Judaizer who saw that the types and shadows and parallels and pictures of the old economy were all pointing to Christ, that the old Jewish altar and the Jewish priest were all pointing to Christ, and he's looking full at the face of Christ, he said, no, it'll cost me too much. I'll go back to the temple. The word on your book is, it is impossible. That's the word on your book, you know. That's the word on your book. Have a look at it again. Do you make sure of that? Verse 4. It is impossible for those, if they fall away, to renew them. Now, if any of you are here and you've taken that passage to prove that believers could get lost again, and some of you have done that, you know. Well, I'll tell you what you've done. You've said this, that they can never be saved again. So you'll just have to take it the way it's written. If you say that it proves if a man sins, then he's lost again, then it's proving he can never be saved again, you're giving him a through ticket for hell. Because it's impossible. It's impossible. My dear friend, there's no such teaching in the book. The teaching in the book is this: an apostate, a man who deliberately turns his back and he knows what he's doing, but because it's going to cost him too much, he'll go back to the old Jewish altar or to the Roman altar or to something else. He says, no, I'm turning my back on Christ. Friend, he's finished. God can do no more for you, you know. The Holy Ghost enlightened you. And Christ was at the door and the Word of God was plain. And if you fall away, it's impossible. Mind you, it's a dreadful thing to live through this world an apostate. I believe there are apostates today, you know. And there are men on the streets, and they may be on the streets of Lurgan. And they'll never be saved. They'll never be saved. They're finished. They're doomed. Mind you, friend, I think that's an awful thing. There's one thing I will say for I think I need to say it. I don't think you'd find them in this meeting. Don't think so. I don't think they'll come near any meeting. I don't think they'll be near any preacher or any preaching. I think they'll turn their back on everything and God will have no more to do with them and they'll have no more to do with God. But the very fact that you're in this meeting tonight is the very fact that the Holy Ghost is still working with you. The very fact that you haven't turned away. So friend, if you're here tonight, don't fiddle about with it too long. Come and get saved. Now, the proof that that Paul is talking about two different companies, he uses a parable now. You see verse 6 there where I was, if they shall fall away, it's impossible to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. You know what that means. It just means this, that if a Jew got enlightened by Christ and the Holy Ghost pressed things upon his heart and soul and the Word of God was plain and he turned his back on Christ and went back to the old Jewish things, said, no, I don't want Christ. It just means this. If he had been in the crowd in a day gone by, he'd have put Christ on the cross. He would have put him on the cross. Just means he would have done the very same as they did. And the man that turns his back deliberately on Christ would do the very same. He would crucify Christ afresh. And they'd put him to an open shame. Now, he takes up two parables now to prove that he's been talking about two different crowds of people. What? Verse 7. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But the earth which beareth thorns and briars is rejected. You see, here's two different portions of ground he's looking at. And you know, the blessing of God came upon that part of the ground. And all that up there was just the blessing of God that came on that ground. And the ground responded and it brought forth something to the praise and glory of God. Now, here's another part of the ground. And the same blessing, the same Spirit, the same Christ, the same Word came and worked on it. And all that it produced was thorns. That's not two different parts of the ground. I would say that's two different parts of the ground. And he's just pointing out, on the one hand, there's the believer. And there's the rejecter. And the end of that man is to be burned. To the burn. I think he's proved that very clearly. Now watch this. He comes back again to these people that he's been talking to. He's trying to get them out of Judaism, you know. And he has told them to get away from the old things. And then he brought this desperate long portion in to really show them that if they could hold on there, they were in a dangerous place. But now he comes out into the open and he says, verse 9, but beloved, we are persuaded better things of you. You. He's away from those and them again. He's back to the company he's writing to now. But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you. And things that accompany salvation. So there's a beautiful phrase. Look, friend, that just proves that the things of the chapter are not the things that accompany salvation. Did you see that? Those are the things that come before salvation. But there are things that come with salvation and accompany it. And now he's going to touch them. Now where do you see him touching? It says, for God, it's not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which he hath showed towards his name, in that he hath ministered to the saints and do minister. Those are the things that accompany salvation. Watch. Friend, the man that has really trusted Christ, you know, he labors for the glory of the name of Jesus. That's what he labors for. And secondly, he loves the saints. See, that's the thing the Lord said. The Lord said, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you love one another. That's the marks, you know. These are the things that accompany salvation. You'll love the name of Christ. You'll labor in love to bring honor to his name. And you'll love the people of Christ. Those are the things that mark a believer. Dear friend, if you don't care at all about his name, and you don't love his people, you needn't think you're one of the flock, for you're not. No. I think he's proved that very carefully, hasn't he? Then he encourages them in verse 11, and we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. He said, go on like that man. Go on working. Go on ministering. Go on loving. That ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. You see, he's been talking about love up there. And he's been talking about hope down there. And now he's talking about patience. You see, friend, he's getting all the graces in. There's love and faith and hope and patience. These mark believers. When you have faith and love and hope and patience, those are the things that accompany salvation. Now he said, go on. Go on with it. He said, have you got faith? Well, go on. Friend, do you love? Well, go on. Friend, have you a hope beyond the tomb? Well, go on. Friend, you'll need patience because you'll be tested right through to the end. And even Abraham only inherited the promise by faith and patience. He brings Abraham in now as a parallel. For whom God made promise, for when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swear by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. He's only bringing out the need of patience, and he brings Abraham in as an illustration. So that's going down through the chapter very quickly. I would say tonight that in the chapter, you have three great pictures. I think you thought I'd forgotten about this. Three great pictures. Now, I want you to notice the pictures. The first one is the picture of a godly believer. So I'll run through it quickly for you. I'll not be long. Watch me. In verse 1, you have the godly believer's path. Let us go on. That's the path that's for a godly believer. Let us go on and get nearer to Christ than we've ever been before. Nearer, still nearer, close to thy side. That's the path for the godly believer. And then in verse 8, you have the picture of the godly believer. Verse 7, that's the ground that bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed. That is, something to the glory of God. It receiveth the blessing of God. Now, that's the believer's picture. And then in verse 10, you have the believer's promise. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love. Friend, that's a promise you can always depend upon. If you're a believer tonight and love the people of God and work for the name of Christ, God will never forget you. That's a promise to every believer. Then you have the believer's parallel in verse 13. Abraham was just a man like you, and by faith and by patience, he endured until he got the promise. Now, in the last part of the chapter, you have the believer's portion. There in verse 18 it says, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie. You see, God gave Abraham two things that he could lean upon. Two things that could never be upset. One was his word. God cannot lie. If God said to Abraham, I will bless thee, then this world couldn't stop the blessing from coming, could it? And if God swore to Abraham by an oath, then the blessing was doubly sure. So that there are two things that can't be disturbed. God's oath and God's word. And what God gave to Abraham, he gave to you, the follower of Abraham. And God's oath and God's word is coming out to you. But you have even something more than Abraham ever had. Here's a strong consolation. Watch it. We might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters into that within the veil, wherein the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. You know, when it touches the word forerunner, it'll give you the whole passage just in a glance. This is an old nautical term. It's a Greek nautical term. You see, some of the Greek harbors were made like this. They had a very narrow entrance into them. Great big harbor in there, walled all round, and there's a very narrow entrance. Now, as the sea swept down, sometimes it swept a sandbank into the harbor, just in there. And when these heavy vessels came in, you know, they couldn't make the harbor until the tide would rise up high. Well, now, they had to lie out there, out in the mouth of the harbor. And a man called the forerunner got down into a little boat, and he went over the sandbank, and he took the anchor in, and he anchored it inside the harbor. They were sure to get in now, because the forerunner had entered with their anchor. And he said, you know, you haven't only the word of God, and you haven't only the oath of God, but inside heaven tonight, inside the veil, you have the Christ of God, and he's entered for you. And just because he got in, I'll get in. No fear of me being lost, you know. I'm not a bit afraid. I've got a forerunner inside already. And I'm anchored to him. He's my anchor. Sure and steadfast. Within the veil. Look, watch what I'm teaching you. Do you remember Hebrews chapter 2? It says, we have a perfect captain of our salvation. How was he perfect? Just because he came down here onto the battlefield and he faced sin and he faced the devil and he faced death and he faced the tomb and our captain overcame the whole lot of them so that we have a perfect captain tonight. Then in Hebrews chapter 5, do you remember, we have a perfect author of salvation. One who rose from the dead, went back again, sat down on the throne. He became the author of eternal salvation. A perfect author. And we have a perfect forerunner now. You know, you want to get round up close round the one that's perfect. You see, we have a perfect captain. We have a perfect author. We have a perfect forerunner. My friend, that's the portion of the godly believer. That'll do for the godly believer. His path, his picture, his promise, his parallel, his portion. And then there's the picture here of the ungodly apostate. The ungodly or the godless apostate. Now watch it quickly. You see his privileges there in verses 4 and 5. He had all those privileges. Then you see his peril in verse 6. If they shall fall away. That's his peril. Then you see his picture in verse 8. Friend, he's just like the earth that got the blessing and produced nothing but thorns. That's his picture. Then in verse 8 again at the end of it, you see his punishment, whose end is to be burned. the picture of the ungodly posse. And then in this same chapter, you have another picture. You have a picture of the great eternal God. You see, you have the godly, the godless, and God. Now quickly, and I'll show you the picture of God. You see, verse 3 there. Paul was very careful when he said this. He said, we're going on to get near to Christ down here. And this will we do if God permits. Mind you, he was always very careful to bring out the sovereignty of God. You young believers may determine tonight that you'll get to know God. You'll get to know his word. If God permits, friend, he might take you home, you know. God's sovereign. Not a one of us can guarantee tomorrow. Not a believer in the building. Mr. Mullen now knows not what a day may bring forth. I know. Friend, you must always remember that God is sovereign. That's the sovereignty of God. And then in the chapter, you have the dependability of God. In verse 10. For God is not unrighteous. My God is absolutely dependable. Friend, if you take your stand for God and work for God and love God's people and honor God's name, God will honor you. They that honor me, I will honor. I've seen it too often. My dear friend, I have a big friend tonight. In fact, he started the job today. Just today. He's starting the job today. It's running nearly £2,000 a year. And he was just telling me, he said, you know, I'm not in the Masonic. And all the boys that were in for it were in the Masonic. And he said, you know, they told me I'd never get it, you know. I'd never get it just because I wasn't in the Masonic. He said, you know, I spent all night last night on my knees. And he said, I left it in the Lord's hands. If it's not good for me, Lord, and if I can't honor you there, don't put me there. But if I can honor you there, if I can exalt your name there, Lord, give me. And the Lord gave me. Them that honor me, I will honor. You no need to be afraid of these tribes that surround you. Just honor the Lord. Honor the Lord. Never be afraid to honor the Lord. The Lord's absolutely dependable. He's not unrighteous to forget that you trusted him. Absolutely dependable. And then, friend, down the chapter in verse 17, God's counsel is immutable. You see, God's sovereignty, God's dependability, God's immutability. These two things, that God's counsel is immutable. You know, whatever God makes up his mind to do, he'll do. Doesn't make a matter about now, sir. Nor Hitler, nor Stalin, the two of them in the grave and the other fellow's going. Friend, God's immutable. The counsel of God will stand. God has planned for this world, and the counsels and the purposes of God, no man will shift. Let's remember that. I take courage tonight. God's sovereign. And God's dependable. And the counsel of God is immutable. And then you don't only see the sovereignty here, and the dependability here, and the immutability here, but you see the impossibility. It's impossible for God to lie. You know, that's a bit I love more than anything. Because when I get promises in that book, friend, you know, I'm just a simple soul. And I say, Lord, you said that. And you mean that. You know, I believe it. God doesn't lie. God means it. You know, I can take his word every time. And friend, I thank God tonight for the simple, childlike faith he has given me down through the years. To just lean on his word and ask no questions. You know, the old Negro put it best of all. He said, if God should ask me to jump through that wall, it's up to me to make the jump. It's up to him to get me through. friend, God will not ask you to do anything he won't help you to do, you know. Wonder, do we really believe God? Dear children tonight, never let anyone put you into that apostate class any longer. Remember, you belong to the us and the we, and your forerunners inside tonight. And there's a lifeline running right out over the sandbank. And you're anchored within the veil. And you have a perfect forerunner. And everything that God asks you to get away from, may we by His grace get away and get nearer and nearer and nearer round our perfect captain, the perfect author of our salvation, the perfect forerunner. And before we're finished with Hebrews, you'll see a lot of other perfections that belong to Christ. The Lord bless you. Let us go.